Thank you, Mike. It's very good to be with you all. Thank you for allowing me into your homes, which is effectively what you're doing by viewing this and listening to this. And I suppose, actually, if you have to have me in your homes, this is probably the best way to do it, isn't it? You don't need to feed me. You don't need even to speak to me. And you can get rid of me with the click of a button. So perhaps that's the right way to do it. I'm standing in my home, specifically in my study, which is exactly 1.5 miles away from Saltisford Church. I know that. I've walked it many times and cycled it and driven it since my first visit to Saltisford in 1977, November 1977. Mike, I don't know if that really counts as being back in the mists of time, which I think is how you what you said during my introduction, but that's when I first came to Saltisford. I hadn't realised how time was going. I hadn't realised just how quickly Ian and Mike were coming up on retirement. So fear not, I will send my CV in. Oh, I wish I could see your faces right now. I'm not serious, of course. I just said that to scare you. Well, I've been thinking about miracles, although I confess I hadn't been thinking about the healing of domestic pets, but I happily and enthusiastically add my amen to Mike's prayer for the healing of that cat in that situation. But I've been thinking about miracles. A few comments about miracles I want to make in the context of World Focus Day, and then a passage of scripture which contains 4 miracles for us to quickly look through together. First of all, for some years now, I've been involved with a small charity run out of Coventry called InterArc. And InterArc maintains and supports 3 children's homes in southern India, in Bangalore and in Nellore, and supports pastors and needy people in Romania and in India. It's involved in food and blanket distribution to lepers and people who are living on the streets. And it supports residential care for young people and adults with severe learning difficulties. And it seeks to support and educate children and families in an area of southern India known as the Kola Goldfields. The Kola Goldfields were exactly that. They were the sites of gold mining, which employed a great many people. And then in 2001, the government closed the gold mines down, and that threw thousands of people, not just into unemployment, but into the most dire poverty, and InterArc is involved with those people. Now, I tell you that because there is a book being written at the moment setting out the founding, the story of how InterArc was founded and its development to this present time. And the director of InterArc has decided to call the book A Lorry Load of Miracles, because InterArc, like so many other Christian humanitarian and evangelistic associations, really could not have been begun or been sustained and survived without plenty of miracles along the way. Certainly in my involvement with InterArc and my time out in India just a year or so back, I've become very aware that the needs in India, for example, are just too great. The problems are too complex. And the opposition is or soon will be too strong for the director and the trustees of InterArc to really cope with. What InterArc needs is miracles. It needs increasingly to see God doing miracles of his providence, his care, miracles of provision, and miracles of protection. Now, we at Saltisford, we believe in miracles, don't we? I'm sure we do. We are, after all, those of you who are members of Saltisford, you are evangelical Christians. And to be an evangelical means that you believe that the Bible is not merely interesting or helpful, but that it is inspired, that it is totally authoritative in matters of faith, life, and doctrine, and that it has integrity, that what it says is true and can be relied on. And the Bible, of course, reports dozens in fact, scores of miracles through the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we believe in the inspiration and the integrity and the authority of the Bible, and we believe the Bible's accounts about miracles. There's an interesting passage in Acts chapter 19, interesting to me at least, where we're told that the Apostle Paul performed many extraordinary miracles. That's intriguing, isn't it? What rates as an extraordinary miracle? I think we could be forgiven for thinking that a miracle by definition is something that is out of the ordinary. The very existence and the spread of the Christian church in the world is itself, it can only be explained by miracles. From its very small and humble beginnings in a little backwater of the Roman Empire, and it was just a little backwater of the Roman Empire, no disrespect intended to any Israelis, but Israel is actually geographically about 11 times smaller than the UK, and it was really just a little outpost of the Roman Empire. And a fairly flaky, decidedly fallible group of men and women had a shaky start. And then from those days, the Christian faith has grown throughout the world. And that is a miracle. And if it's going to continue to grow, whether across the seas or across the street, then it must do so because God still works miracles. In fact, there have to be at least two miracles in order for a person to become a Christian. First of all, there's what I'm going to call a miracle of conviction, a miracle of conviction that has to happen in order for someone to really become a true believer in and a follower of Jesus Christ. John chapter 16, the Gospel of John chapter 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples shortly before his departure, and he's talking to them about the one whom he and the Father would send to be his representative, to effectively take the place of Christ in the lives of the disciples. He's talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I will send him, that is the Holy Spirit, not it, him, person, personal pronoun. I will send him to you. And when he comes to you, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. Verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. That is the work the Holy Spirit wants to do in or on those who do not yet believe in Christ. He wants to present them with irrefutable evidence that they are guilty before God. They are guilty of the sin of unbelief, and they need to be put right with God. In fact, the word convict means to present irrefutable evidence of guilt, rather like the man in court many years ago who pleaded not guilty. And as the trial progressed and witnesses were called and testimony was heard, he asked the judge if he could change his plea from not guilty to guilty. And the judge said, I don't understand. You started off by saying you weren't guilty. He said, yes, but that was before I heard the evidence. Well, many people don't feel themselves or know themselves to be in the wrong with God until the Holy Spirit, through his people, through the word of God, through the testimony and the witness of Christian people, until the Holy Spirit puts that sense in their hearts. He gives them that conviction that they are guilty before God. And the second miracle that has to happen for someone to become a Christian is what, just in order to try and make it memorable, it's a little contrived, but I'm going to call a miracle of illumination. Following a miracle of conviction, that sense that a person is wrong with God and needs to be right with God, God does or has to do a miracle of illumination, opening people's eyes, giving them that realization, not just that they're wrong with God, but that Jesus is the one who can put them right with God. It's what happened to Simon Peter in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. I'm just going to read a few verses to you. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, taking the reading from, let's have a look. Taking the reading from verse 13, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, 13, if you're following, it's a passage that's called Peter's Confession of Christ. Now, I want us to understand that the word confession in this context has got nothing to do with admitting sins. Peter wasn't owning up to his own sinfulness. He had actually already done that on a previous occasion in the context of a previous encounter with Jesus. Confession here means affirmation. Confession here means a bold, unashamed proclamation of what he believes and a statement concerning the one in whom he believes. So in that sense, Peter is confessing Christ. Sometimes in a church, we might ask someone whether they confess Christ as their saviour. It means, do they affirm? Do they own and acknowledge that Jesus has become their saviour? Well, Peter's confession of Christ was a very interesting thing and an evidence that God did a miracle of illumination. So I'm going to read it from verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" He's asking for some public opinion. What's the word on the street? What's the buzz in the cafes and the bars and the harbour and in the marketplace? You see, I think at this point in Christ's life, he was unable to freely mix and mingle with people. Every time he appeared, it seemed some people wanted to crown him and other people wanted to crucify him. Either way, it became difficult for him to mix and mingle freely, but not so the disciples. And so Jesus says, come on, you've got your ear to the ground. What's the word on the street? What do people say about me? They say, well, there are a lot of theories, but there are four front runners, four favourite theories that people seem to be getting behind. Verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, who had been put to death by Herod only probably a few weeks, possibly a few months before. Some say Elijah, who had been dead for about 600 years. Some say Jeremiah, ditto, and others were less specific in their guesses, but they said, well, he's certainly one of the prophets. I mean, he's right up there with the best of them. John the Baptist, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, or Elijah. I was struck by that, one of the prophets, because that has a very contemporary resonance. You ask people about Jesus today, and many people will admit, not even grudgingly, they'll cheerfully admit that Jesus was one of the good ones. You know, I mean, he's right up there with Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius and Guru Nanak and Plato and all these founders and teachers of the great world religions and philosophies. They'll say, yes, Jesus is entitled to a place alongside them. But you see, that people think they're being complimentary, but they're not. That's damning Jesus with faint praise. To say he's good, but he's not the best. He's great, but he's not the greatest. You see, it's a very contemporary thing. They're saying he's one of the prophets. Well, last Saturday, a week ago yesterday, I had the privilege of, if it is a privilege, of being on Zoom from 7 a.m. in the morning till 12 noon. I had the privilege of delivering some lectures to a Bible school in Moldova. Some of you will know, and I'll say a bit more about it tonight. I've maintained contact with Mark McCormick, whom you support, and have become increasingly involved in that ministry in Moldova. And I was doing some lectures in the Bible school or for the Bible school in Moldova via Zoom with the translator, which is a whole heap of fun. And at the end, after the lectures had been finished and I'd gone offline, I had a text from the young woman who is my translator. She's a lovely young woman, godly young woman. She's been my translator many times over the last 5 or 6 years and has actually translated for me, I think possibly as many as 150 times when I've preached in Moldova. So we're inside each other's heads. We work well together and she had done a very good job translating my lectures. And she sent me a text which said, thank you, Bob. Now, please hear me out on this because I'm not boasting. Okay, I'm really not. She sent me a text which said, thank you, Bob, for talking to us. You are one of our best teachers that we have. And I mean, believe me, I don't actually believe that. I think it's a very poor lookout for the students if it was even halfway true. But I'll be happy if the verdict of other people and the verdict of history is that I wasn't one of the worst they ever had. But she said, you're one of the best teachers we have. Well, I thought I'd have a bit of fun with her. So I tend to send a text back saying, one of? I'm deeply hurt. Well, in sending that text, I forgot two very basic things. One is that texts are a very poor way of conveying emotion and tone. And the second thing I forgot, which I really should have known better after visiting more than 20 countries around the world, I forgot that what is funny and what is understood to be funny, particularly subtle humour, is not a global constant. And so I got a text back from her saying, please, it was really very plaintive. I got a text back saying, please, how should I understand your last text? I said, you should understand that I'm an idiot and that I was trying to be funny. I'll just be happy as long as I'm considered not one of the worst, you see. But that's what people said about Jesus. He's one of the best. One of the best. They were damning him, albeit possibly sincerely, with faint praise. So now this is a point, and moving on quickly. Jesus turned from the speculations of those who didn't know him very well to the convictions of those who knew him very well indeed. To the people who walked with him and talked with him for over 2 years at this point, shared his campfire, fished together, faced opposition together, laughed together, prayed together, worshipped together, preached together, cast out demons together. I mean, these people knew each other. They were in each other's heads. They were under each other's skins. And so Jesus turned to his disciples and he said in verse 15, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered. I wonder if he paused before he answered. I wonder if he understood the enormity of what he was going to say. Because it's almost predictable if we know anything about Peter, that he should be the first one to speak up. And that probably he should assume he's speaking on behalf of everybody else as well. That's kind of how Peter was. But what Peter was about to say was either going to be outrageous or outstanding. It was either going to earn him a swift and stinging rebuke, or it was going to bring him a great blessing. Because he said, you are the Christ. You are the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. Christ means the person whom God has chosen and anointed to suffer for people, to serve God, to save his people, and ultimately to be their sovereign. You are the Christ. But he went on further from that. He said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God, the real God, not to be confused with the deaf, dumb, blind, helpless, hopeless, uncaring, stony-hearted idols and gods and demon gods of surrounding nations. You are the Son of the living God, the living God. And what happened? Did the face of Christ crease up in a disapproving frown? I think it split, as it were, into an enormous ear-to-ear smile. Maybe if we'd been there, we would have seen Jesus enfold Simon Peter in a great big hug. Oh, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Do you see? There was a miracle of illumination. Peter had been convicted of his sin on an earlier occasion. He'd fallen on his knees. Go away from me, Lord, he cried. I'm a sinful man. But now there's a miracle of illumination as he understands in a way he's not really previously understood. He's been watching Jesus every time Jesus taught, every time he prayed, every time he healed. Peter had been joining up dots in his mind. His intellect was in play. But the illumination came from God. And that has to happen for anyone to become a real Christian. Happened for me when I was 18. I suddenly realized one night, talking to my Christian friends, that an argument that had been going on with me and them for about 3 years, I suddenly realized it wasn't because of what they said. I just suddenly knew who Jesus was and that I needed to reach out to him. And if we want people to be converted, if we want to grow our church, across the street from where we live and across the street from where we meet, or across the seas, we want to grow the church, then of course we must give people all the help we can to consider the issues. Their intellects cannot be taken a shortcut round. They have to be involved in the process. We have to help people weigh and consider the issues. But above all else, we need to pray that God will give people that miracle of illumination. Well, now, I'm sorry, that was an introductory section, just a few thoughts on miracles, and I'm afraid it rather got away from me, but I'll keep the hammer down and we'll look together now at Mark's Gospel and chapter 4, please. The Gospel according to Mark and chapter 4, because Mark chapter 4 and chapter 5 is a passage, it's a seamless account of miracles. miracles that Jesus did. And I just think it's tremendously encouraging to read about these miracles of Jesus. You see, because sometimes we don't have a lot of faith, do we? Sometimes we only have a little faith, and even what we have doesn't seem to make a lot of difference, if we're honest. Well, how do we get more faith? Well, the Bible gives us the answer. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, and he said, faith comes by hearing the message. Faith comes by the word of God. So as we read the word of God, one of the consequences of that is not just that we grow in knowledge, but we grow in faith. That's why I'm sharing this passage with my friends at Salisbury. That's why we're doing this today. So I want you to grow your faith along with mine, which also needs a distinct shot in the arm from time to time. So I'm looking now at Mark's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 35. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Now, Jesus at that time was on the western shore of Lake Galilee, probably in or near the town of Capernaum. And his intention was to go to the eastern shore, to the region of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, as it was called, the region of the Decapolis, the 10 towns. It wasn't a long journey, really. It was about 13 kilometers. I think that's about 8 miles or so in old money. And with good weather and a competent crew, a few skilled oarsmen or people who were good at setting sails, it should have been easily done comfortably in less than a couple of hours. But of course, they didn't have good weather, because we read in verse 37, a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? When we're frightened or angry or disappointed, we often say things we don't really mean, cutting unkind things. That's what's going on here, I think. Verse 39, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, I want to note very quickly that the disciples sailed into trouble. And they weren't like Jonah. Jonah, in the Old Testament, had sailed away from God's will. His journey was an escape. And we weren't terribly surprised when we read in the book of Jonah that God caught up with him, and that Jonah sailed right into an awful storm. But this is different. These disciples were not doing this voyage. They weren't in the boat because they were running away from God's will. They were in the boat and caught in the storm because they were actually obeying God's will. They were acting in compliance, not disobedience. And I think we need to be not too quick when we run into problems in our lives. Don't be too quick to beat ourselves up. It doesn't necessarily mean, because we have difficult circumstances in our lives, that this is some sort of judgment on our sins or some sort of punishment for us. Well, when the disciples had exhausted themselves and death was imminent, they did what they arguably should have done in the first place. They got Jesus involved, and he calmly and quietly took control. Now, this is a wonderful miracle because it shows us the power of Jesus over natural forces, in this case, over the force of the storm. Now, if we read on into Mark chapter 5, and I will just for a few moments, we see the disciples no sooner having touched land on the eastern shore, they're really, we might say, out of the frying pan and into the fire. Because from the risk that was posed by a natural force, they now encounter a threat from a supernatural force. And the first miracle showed that Jesus had power over nature, over the storm. This miracle is going to show that Jesus has power over supernature, over supernatural forces, even over the servants and over Satan himself. They went across the lake, verse 1, to the region of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. And this man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. And night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. So they are immediately confronted with a man who was supernaturally strong, socially outcast living among the tombs, and so deeply unhappy and hating who he was and whom he'd become, that he was actually self-harming, cutting himself with stones. This is a man who was at war with God and at war with other people and at war with himself. And the best that his countrymen could do for him was to shut him out of their towns and lock him up. Shut him out and lock him up. And then, like an old song says, then Jesus came. Then Jesus came. There's an old song that says, from home and friends, the evil spirits drove him. Among the tombs, he dwelt in misery. He cut himself as demon powers possessed him. Then Jesus came and set the captive free. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. All is changed when Jesus comes to stay. What a tremendous miracle. Listen, this man was a maniac and Jesus made him into a missionary. Isn't that a miracle? Isn't that as much as a miracle as a leg growing or eyes being opened or ears being unblocked? Tremendous miracle. As a man who was a maniac becomes a missionary for Jesus Christ, which is what he went on to do. The power of Christ over natural forces, the storm. The power of Christ over supernatural forces. And the third and fourth miracles, which I don't think I have time or want to take the time to explore or to read to you very deeply, show his power even over sickness and even over death itself. Over sickness, as a woman who had been ill for 12 years with a terrible, debilitating and isolating illness was made whole when she touched the hem of Christ's garment. And power over death itself as a 12-year-old girl is brought back to life. There's one little feature in that story of the curing, the healing, or the raising from the dead of Jairus's daughter, which we read about in Matthew, in Mark chapter 5, which I think is particularly intriguing. Jesus has been summoned to the bedside of a dying child. Messengers bring the news as he's en route to the child that it's too late. She has already died. That was their testimony. When they arrive at the house, they find that mourners have gathered. And their testimony also is that she is dead. The testimony of the messengers and the presence of the mourners, I think, makes it certain that the child actually had died. And yet when Jesus came to the house, he said she was only sleeping, and that brought a derisive laugh from the crowd, whom Jesus promptly dismissed. So if the girl was dead, why did Jesus say she was just sleeping? And I think the lesson is this. He's really saying this. Look, any ordinary person, you don't need any particular special abilities or powers to go to someone who's asleep and take them by the hand or the shoulder, give them a shake, say, come on, up you get. Wake up. We've all done it as parents when our children have been trying to grab that extra priceless 30 seconds in bed in the morning when they should be up getting ready for school. Perhaps some of us even now have to be woken up by our loved ones, and we'd much rather just grab the duvet and roll over and snuggle down for a few more minutes. Any ordinary person can wake a sleeper. This is the power of Christ. But he can go. He is so extraordinary. He can go to someone who has died, and he can deal with them as if they were only sleeping. He can speak to them. And that's what he did with his child. He got down. He took her hand. He said, little girl, I say to you, come on, wake up. Up you go. Up you go. And that is a wonderful foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to do for every believer in Christ one day. There'll come a time when every one of us who's fallen asleep in Christ, which is how the Bible talks about the death of a Christian believer, there's a time when he will say to everyone who's fallen asleep in Christ, come on, up you get. Wonderful thing. Well, that's my reminder for us this morning. As we look at a nation in need, a community in need, a world in need, as we think about the growth and the building of God's kingdom, whether it's in Manchester or Mandritsala, whether it's in Madras or wherever it is, as we think about these things, we have to acknowledge it's beyond us. It's beyond us. We need God to work. We need God to work through us bringing conviction of sin, bringing the miracle of illumination, putting forth his power against natural forces, showing his power against supernatural demon forces, sometimes showing his power against sickness, as he ultimately will one day demonstrate his power over death itself. The most wonderful miracle of all, I'm unhesitating in saying this, is the change that faith in Jesus Christ and that Christ himself will bring to someone who puts their faith and trust in him. Then Jesus came. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, he sets the captive free. Now, I have sinned. Mea culpa. I have sinned today because Mike had very efficiently asked me to say a few words about Counties. Counties UK, which is the evangelistic association with which I'm affiliated and have been for the best part of 50 years. And I was meant to do that at the beginning of my message, but I was excited by my subject and I got carried away. So tonight I will be opening myself up for a grilling, for a real interrogation about Counties generally and about my work and my family and my ministry. Personally, I want to be an open book with people tonight. So I'm sorry I haven't given you information about Counties today, but I look forward to really joining up the dots for you in every way I can if you join us this evening. Thank you so much for sharing this time with me. Thank you, Solicitor, so much for all your care, your support, your love, your practical fellowship and your prayerful partnership. It does mean a lot to me tonight. It seems crazy to me that I'm a mile and a half from where we would normally meet. I long for the day. I really do. I long for the day when we can get together as we were. For me, and I suspect for most of you, the novelty of lockdown has worn very thin. But we just have to be patient at this time and trust God for better times to come. The Lord bless you, each one. Thank you. Thank you, Mike. Back to you.